Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When John's disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the gospel of our Lord. Well, this doesn't look right. This doesn't sound like the gospel, the good news of Christ. Remember, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, we're told that this book is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, 1 verse 1. And then immediately we're introduced to the baptizer, the one who has come to prepare the way, the one who also happens to wear camel hair and eat locusts for breakfast. This John has been sent by God to proclaim one thing and one thing alone, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God, the reign of God, the inbreaking of God to put his creation back to right, all of that is at hand. And indeed, this is good news. One could hardly think of better news. And so Christ comes and he ushers in that reign, doesn't he? That very kingdom he brings with him, putting to right what sin had made so wrong, giving sight to blind, strength to lame appendages, peace to those ravaged by demons, bread for hungry stomachs, even life to bodies lying in graves. And all of it accompanies the very more important work of forgiving sins. John comes to proclaim, repent, because that kingdom, that reign is here, staring you in the face in the flesh of Christ. And yet it doesn't quite look right, does it? Our text is actually the middle part of a mini structure in Mark's gospel. Mark likes to do this once in a while, where he'll begin a story and then he'll interrupt it and then he'll finish the story that he began. The fancy term is called an intercalation. Just think of it as a sandwich. The idea is that the middle part of the sandwich helps to illumine the outsides of the sandwich and vice versa. So our text is just the middle part. It's a sort of flashback that Mark inserts, but you know, frankly, I think we'd rather read about the outside parts, because the outside parts of this sandwich are glorious. They have quantifiable, measurable results in them. It looks just right. See, before our text, Jesus sends out the 12 with authority to do some pretty incredible work. Authority to cast out demons, authority to heal the sick. I mean, he puts his reign into the hands of 12 buffoons, and despite being thick-skulled sinners, they're actually able to do what he gives them. Cast out demons, heal the sick, proclaim forgiveness in Christ. And then after our text, the disciples return and they're joyous. They come and they talk about everything they were able to do and everything they taught. Now this is a kingdom. This is a reign. All hail this King Jesus. And then there's John, stuck in the middle of it. No glorious praise for John. No healing authority. Just a word. A word that gets him killed, no less. See, the idea here seems to be this: that the kingdom of God is advancing forward no matter what. No matter how much it may look like it has been thwarted or silenced, no matter how much it looks like the word of God is ineffective, Christ's reign will be brought. And in many times, it doesn't look quite right. So by the time we get to our text in chapter 6, Christ's fame has been spreading, and so everyone's trying to figure out by what power he does these things. Some said it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some said that this was Elijah. Others said he's one of the prophets, like one of the prophets of old. Well, King Herod, he took option one. Perhaps this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, this would indeed be problematic for Herod because Herod had killed John. And it's not like John was just sort of some guy being a public menace. I mean, he was a guy who came with a word that he claimed was from God himself. And Herod killed him on account of that word. Now, just think about this. To have killed a man because of the word of God that that man spoke, and then to have that guy risen from the grave again, that would certainly strike fear into my heart. It would certainly make me wonder by what authority this man was speaking and the implications for my rejecting of that word. See, Herod had done a very pagan, upper-class kind of thing by marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. And of course, John the Baptist, he's no respecter of persons when it comes to his message of repentance, so he rebukes Herod and Herodias for their actions. Now, we're told that Herod is actually sort of sympathetic to John. He respects him to some degree, but Herodias, not so much. Herod may consider him righteous and holy, may be intrigued by what John has come to say, the kingdom that he's come to proclaim, but Herodias just wants him dead. And I suppose Herod has his own kingdom to worry about as well, his own reputation, his own pride. He has popular opinion polls to keep positive, after all. So one evening, there's a great birthday bash for the king, a pleasurable dance for Herod by the daughter of Herodias, and a promise, up to half of the kingdom. So Herodias exploits the king's pride and his public honor, and she demands John's death. And it all culminates with this prophet of God dead. His head served up on a platter. John now joins the ranks of the prophets who have gone before, bearing a word that people did not want to hear. His faithfulness had earned him death. And when John's disciples hear of it, they come and take his body and lay it in a tomb. Herod may have been sympathetic to John. He was even hesitant to put John to death, but not to the point of putting his own kingdom in jeopardy. No, not for some camel hair wearing, locust breathed, truth speaking prophet of God. No, no. Two kingdoms lock horns, and when push comes to shove, Herod apparently wins. This just doesn't look right. I mean, isn't the reign of God supposed to look better than this, stronger than this, more influential on the world than this? Hadn't John done the right thing? Hadn't he been faithful? Wasn't this the one about whom Jesus himself said, "There is no one greater"? And yet, what does John get for his effort? But an axe to the neck. It would appear that God is not on John's side. It would appear that God had abandoned him. No, this just doesn't look right. Such is the life of the baptized under the reign of God. You see, we would rather have the outside part of the story, right? Where things look great. We would rather have the reign of God on our terms. We want quantifiable, measurable results that we can see with our eyes, right? And when we don't see those results, how easy it is to conclude that either God is not for us, or we must be doing something wrong. It happens on a sort of corporate level. For example, we diligently count how many are in attendance every Sunday. We track how many baptisms we have, and we compare that to how many deaths we have. We plug it all into a spreadsheet. It spits out a graph. And as long as the line is going up, we think, aha, success. We must be doing something right. This looks right. But when the numbers dip, when people die, when people move away, when people leave out of anger or resentment, that doesn't look right. Certainly we must be doing something wrong. Certainly God's trying to lead us in some other direction. Let's change something, anything, to reverse the trend. This also happens on an individual level too, though. Right? We want quantifiable, measurable results, even in our own individual Christian lives. And so we'll ask these very sort of silly questions couched in Christian piety. Things like, how are you and God doing lately? Which is really just Christianese for, what have you been doing good for God lately? Or the, how are you growing in your Christian walk? You know, the real answer to that question, nobody really likes to hear because it's frankly just not that exciting. How are you growing? Well, I don't know. I mean, I woke up this morning, I poked myself, saw that my flesh was still hanging on to me, looked in the mirror, pleaded for God's mercy. I'm going to go to my vocations and fulfill them as best I can. I'm going to blunder through them. At the end of the day, I'm going to lay my head on the pillow. I'm going to confess my sin, rest in the mercy of Christ, go to sleep, wake up, and do it all again. How am I growing? I don't know. But God knows. No, what people usually mean is this. Are you a better Christian today than you were yesterday? A better Christian this year than you were last year? That is, are you better behaved? Are you loving people better than you used to? Are you reading your Bible more? Are you bumping up your devotion time to 45 minutes instead of 30? Are you journaling more or praying more or parenting better or having more success at work, being a better spouse, whatever it is, the list goes on. You see, all of those things are quantifiable. We can measure them, at least we think we can. We can stick them onto a graph, and if the line is going up, we think, this looks right. We must be doing something good. God is certainly for me. Of course, the elephant in the room is what happens when the line on the graph goes down. And it will go down. Does this mean God is not for you? Well, no one would probably say that. No, it probably means that he's not as much for you as he used to be, so you'd better get your act together and reverse the trend. See the problem with quantifying the reign and the rule of God? The problem is that it makes it all about you. But the reign of God is not about you. The reign of God is about Christ for you. And life under that reign of God doesn't usually look right. It is not measured in minutes of devotion or the number of smiles you give someone or how many people you help in a day or how positive your attitude is or how many Bible verses you have memorized. It's not measured in good or better or best. In fact, God's reign isn't measured at all. It is proclaimed. And through that proclamation, the kingdom advances forward no matter what. A reality that requires more of your ears than your eyes. A reality that requires you to trust Christ's promises more than your experiences. And yes, for those who proclaim it, there will be suffering. It will put us at odds with the kingdom around us and the kingdom of sin within us. And why would we expect anything different? The reign of God did not look right for John. Eventually, the reign of God would not look right for his apostles as almost all of them were executed for their confession. And the reign of God certainly didn't look right for Christ. Arrested on account of his own word, betrayed by one of his own, given a robe and a crown of thorns and mocked as a wannabe king, shamefully hung on a cross, naked and bloody to die, the one who could command nature, heal the sick, even raise the dead, was now apparently powerless on a tree. This is a kingdom? This is a reign? Yeah, it is. A kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that asks you not to use your eyes to see what God is up to, but your ears. Because your eyes, more often than not, will tell you that God seems to have left you. But your ears? Your ears hear this wondrous proclamation that that cross, that rain, it's for you. That what looks like death to you, God says, is life for you. That what looks like abandonment to you is actually you being brought into the family of God. That on account of Christ and Him alone, you are made part of His everlasting kingdom. No matter what your experiences around you might say. So, dear friends, look not into the mirror to know God's love for you. Look not at your acts of devotion or the lack thereof. Do not look at your successes or your failures. Look only to Christ. Listen to the promises that Christ has for you. For those promises say to you that when it comes to your standing before God, everything is perfectly right, just as it should be, and that because of Christ. In His name, amen.